If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. In a couple weeks, we are having a chili dessert cook-off. You may have seen that announcement in your bulletin. But I want to ask those of you who last year memorized the verses that we had out there on the table for you to pick up and memorize each month. If you've completed that for the whole year, remember there were some and then there were extras. I'm talking about the ones that were for each month. The extras, that's wonderful if you did that. Let me know that too. But if you completed the ones that there was a verse from the New Testament and a verse from the Old Testament for each month, if you completed that, I want to know. So give me those little sheets of paper that somebody would have initialed that you said your verses to them. Because at that chili dessert cook-off, we want to recognize those who actually completed all those memory verses. So if that is you, let me know that so that I can plan accordingly. And then in a couple of weeks, we'll celebrate those who were able to do that. Now, I also had someone request that we continue memorizing this year. Now, I know we're reading through the Bible, which is a lot. And so I don't want to overwhelm you with things to do. So I'm encouraging you to read through the Bible, which if you haven't gotten one yet, these Daily Walk magazines are out on that stand out there with all of our other literature on it, right outside the copier room. Make sure you pick up one of these Daily Walks and begin reading through the Bible. If you've fallen behind already, just start with today's date and go forward. We're in Genesis now, so most of us are pretty familiar with Genesis right now. We just spent a year and a half in Genesis not too long ago. So pick up one of these, begin reading it. Each day there's a few chapters of the Bible to read, and then there's one page to read that helps you think about what you've read, helps you think about the background of the passage, but also how to apply it maybe to your life. So please do that. Now today, we are going to continue looking at 1 Corinthians 14. We've started looking at this last week, the opening verses, the first 19, and today we're going to look at verses 20 through 25 together. So let me read these verses to you. It says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Now, as we've been looking at chapter 14, and actually starting back in chapter 12, Paul has been addressing the issue of spiritual gifts. There were those within the church at Corinth who were using spiritual gifts as a way to elevate themselves above others, making themselves superior to others, because obviously they felt that some gifts were more made you more spiritual than other gifts that others had. And so they used this as maybe a test to say who the most spiritually mature really were. So if you had certain gifts, you were considered more spiritually mature, and if you had other spiritual gifts, maybe you weren't as mature. What's I don't want to say odd, but what is interesting about this is 2,000 years later, we still argue over some of these same things. We see this specifically in certain churches, the charismatic Pentecostal movements. But even outside of that, we see that. I mean, maybe we don't look at tongues necessarily, which Paul is going to focus on, but we still look at certain gifts as better than others and more important than others, where Paul has been saying that's a totally wrong mindset. He tells us earlier in chapters 12 and 13 that we don't earn our gifts at all. In fact, the word that we get gifts from, these spiritual gifts, is charisma. It's a word that means grace gift. The idea here is it's given to us freely by God. It's the same idea as our salvation. It's something that we receive simply as a gift. It's not something that we can earn. Same with spiritual gifts. We don't earn them. God gives them to us as he chooses to do so. And also, Paul mentions that as God gives them to us freely by his own choosing, they're also not for our own benefit. They are there to benefit the entire body of believers. So they're really given to us that we might minister to others through them. And he uses the imagery of we're one body with many members. It's the idea of you have a body, like when you think of your physical body, well, it's made up of hands and fingers and feet and toes and arms and legs and all kinds of different parts, and all of the parts serve a purpose. And the body is most healthy when all of those different members of the body are functioning as they should. It's the same with a church. So the health of a church is dependent on each individual part functioning and in the way that God intended it to function. And so all the different gifts are necessary for a healthy church to serve in the way that it is meant to serve. And so Paul, in chapter 13, what we call the love chapter, it's often quoted in weddings, mentions that we need to exercise our gifts with love, looking out for the welfare and the good of others. In chapter 14, verse 1, he specifically starts off by saying, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts." And so as we are pursuing love, looking out and for the welfare of others and wanting what is best for others, then there is nothing wrong with these other gifts. Whatever the gifts may be, there's not a problem with the gifts. The problem was within the way we use those gifts. It's the improper use of or the improper motivation that we have for those gifts. It's just like all sin. Think about it. All sin is us taking the good gifts of God and using them improperly. I don't think you can think of one single thing where that is not true. Taking the good gifts of God and using it improperly. It's nothing wrong with having finances. It's when you begin to use the finances for yourself selfishly. Or when you begin to use your financial status as a way to elevate yourself above others and look down on those who don't have the same resources you do. Same with possessions. Possessions they're not wrong in and of themselves. Possessions can be a great gift of God, but it's your motivation behind accumulating them, and it's also your attitude towards what you're doing with them. Are possessions an end in and of themselves? Or are they something that God has given you that you might glorify him through them? So, and that's true of every single area of life. And it's true of spiritual gifts too. They are given to us by God that we might serve others through them and honor and glorify God. But here in Corinth, the gifts were being used in such a way that it was to elevate one above another, that they might look down and say, well, you don't have this gift, so I am better than you. That is sin. It's the abuse of something that God has given for a good purpose. Well, he mentions here, pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, as we looked at these opening verses in chapter 14, Paul contrasts two specific gifts, the gift of prophecy and the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, last week he mentioned that prophecy is superior to speaking in tongues, and I'm going to talk about that for just a moment. But I want to point out to the fact that all of chapter 14 is going to continue this argument. prophecy versus tongues. Prophecy is superior to tongues. But he mentioned last week that prophecy is superior to tongues. And let me just remind you what we mentioned that prophecy was, because a lot of times when we think of prophecy, we think of it as telling the future, which is a very minor, small part of what prophecy is as far as a definition. A prophet in the Old Testament was one who would receive the word of God and then communicate that word of God to the people. He had received the word directly from God, take that word and tell it to the people that they might hear from God and respond to God. That's what a prophet was. Now, sometimes God would tell them things about the future, but that didn't make them a prophet. Many of the prophets never talked about the future at all. Most of them actually talked about the past. Here's what you've done. You've gone against God's word, and this is why we are in the mess we're in. That was a lot of the message that they heard. And so a prophet spoke to the people on behalf of God, communicated God's word to the people. Now, today, we don't have what we would say is the equivalent of a prophet who receives the word directly from God and then communicates to the people. But what we do have is we have the prophetic word. It's the word of God written down in our scriptures. And we do have people that God has especially gifted to communicate that word to the people. So in that sense, we do have what we would call prophetic teaching. It's the word of God being spoken to the people through people God has especially called to do that. Now, as we think about that, those of us who are teachers understand the gravity of your task. If God has specifically called you to teach, it's a high calling. It's an important calling. One not to take lightly. In fact, James tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Those who stand before the group and say, "I have been called to teach the word of God," are going to be held accountable for how they teach that word to God's people. It's not something to take lightly. And if you haven't been called to be a teacher, it's not something to do. It's just not. So understand that this is not something that we should go into if we don't truly believe that God has called us to teach. But he mentions that prophecy is superior in the first 19 verses of chapter 14. And his argument is simply this. Prophecy is superior to speaking in tongues because you can understand what's said. When someone stands and teaches the word of God to you in your own language, you can actually understand it. There's something valuable about that. But if someone speaks tongues to you, you don't understand it. So ultimately, what good is it to you? And he mentions that not even the speaker understands his own speaking. And so really, what good is it even to the speaker? Unless you have an interpreter who can then tell you in your own language what was just said. So he says it's much more beneficial to actually be understood in what you're saying. It's much more beneficial to the hearer. Now, I didn't really go in much into what is tongues last week, so I'm going to do that a little bit now. So the question arises simply, what are they? I didn't really make it clear last time, but we're going to make it a little more clear today. The word that we translate as tongues here, which comes from the Greek word glossa, appears 50 times in the New Testament. Now, it appears 21 of those 50 times in 1 Corinthians. So that tells you just how much of a focus Paul has on it here in these three chapters, because that's primarily where we find it, chapters 12 through 14. So when we think about what tongues is, 1 Corinthians is one of the key books of the Bible that we turn to. But another key passage that we need to look at is Acts chapter 2. So I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 2. Just a couple of books in front of 1 Corinthians. We're going to start in verse 1. And I'll read through the end of verse 13. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and in the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. See, what is going on here is the disciples, Jesus has appeared to them after his resurrection, just before he ascends into heaven, and he tells them that they are to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon them to empower them for the task that awaits them of spreading the gospel into the world. Now, Jesus, shortly after that, ascends into heaven, and disciples are left in Jerusalem by themselves waiting. And what they end up doing then is gathering together and praying, waiting for this to happen. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, the day of Pentecost arrives, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they begin to speak in tongues. Now, when we read this, we have to understand what exactly is going on. What does it mean that they began to speak in tongues? The rest of the description here kind of gives us the understanding of what happens. There's people from all over the world that are around and hear this taking place. And they begin to, it says, they're hearing them speak in their own language. See, these are people who had spoke different languages. These disciples are likely speaking either Hebrew or Aramaic, which are very similar. And these other folks are speaking other languages from all over the place. And because they're in a very busy, high traffic area. But they're hearing these disciples speak in their own language. They're bewildered because, what's going on here? How am I hearing this in my own language? They are amazed and astonished. And they say, aren't they all Galileans? How are they speaking all this? So from this, what we learn here then is tongues is the speaking of another language. It's all, and when we look at the gift of tongues, it is a supernatural ability to speak in another language that you didn't previously know. And so what we find here are these disciples able to speak a language that they didn't have. It's not like they studied Spanish in high school and then went out and started speaking in Spanish to people on the street. These were folks who did not know the other language and then all of a sudden were able to speak it and be understood by folks who spoke that other language. And it was a supernatural ability to do this. And the speaker himself, gathering from what Paul says here in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, didn't even know what they were saying. They were speaking this other language supernaturally, and they didn't even know themselves what they were saying. But the person who spoke that other language could hear it and understand it. So the people were amazed that they heard. But this is also why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues are pretty worthless if you don't have an interpreter. If no one can tell you what you're talking about, it's worthless to you and everyone else. If I stood up here and started speaking Russian, which I can't, unless one of you can stand up and interpret what I'm saying, it's worthless to all of us. There's no value to it, except it makes me look good. Wow, he can speak Russian, or whatever that language is. So Paul tells us prophecy, the ability to communicate the word of God to others, and communication requires understanding. So prophecy is superior to tongues, because tongues, by nature, cannot be understood without an interpreter. Well, some will say there are private prayer languages that Paul is talking about. In fact, they'll look at 1 Corinthians 14 and say that this is the text that shows us that there are these private prayer languages, that it's just between the believer and God as they speak to God in the privacy of their own home or wherever. And they look at chapter 14, verses 13 and 15 as a way to support this idea. And here it says, "Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also." Now, it's true. What we read here is speaking of someone praying to God in a tongue. The problem, though, is in the context of chapter 14, it's not private prayer devotion time. This is talking about the corporate worship of the church. Notice what Paul continues to say. "I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying?" See, Paul is assuming that there are others around who hear you and can't understand you. So in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, yes, Paul's talking about prayer, but he's talking about public prayer. So if you stand around praying publicly in a tongue that no one understands, there's no value to it. How can anyone say amen to that? They don't understand what you're saying. So there's really, from this text, there's no mention, or here in 1 Corinthians 14, there's no mention of a private devotional tongue. That's simply not what we find here in Scripture. But in verses 20 through 25, Paul goes on to talk about why prophecy is superior to tongues, this continued contrast. He starts off in verse 20 saying, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking." Remember, this is a church, as we've gone through 1 Corinthians, that prided itself in its superiority, prided itself in its advanced wisdom and an advanced knowledge. But Paul has addressed this mindset even earlier in the chapter. Remember in chapter 3, verse 1, he says this. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh." So here's this church. They think they're so advanced in their wisdom and their knowledge. And Paul says, "You're just a bunch of babies. You're infants." And this is exactly what he's saying here again. "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. You need to grow up here. You're acting immaturely." See, they thought they were mature with these spiritual gifts, but in actuality, they were being immature. Now, this is something for us to just think about, too. Sometimes, or a few times in the past, I've been approached by folks who ask me the question, like, why do we need to think about these kinds of things? Isn't this the gospel that Jesus died, that he rose again for our, died for our sins, rose again from the dead? Isn't that enough? Why do we need to talk about all these other things that are so much more complex? Scripture tells us that we are to grow up and be able to learn to think and to grow and to understand what God's Word says. And God's Word is all of it. He didn't give it to us for nothing. And so we need to know that we are expected to learn and to grow. We'll never exhaust the knowledge that God has given us, but we are supposed to continue to grow and to learn and to grow into maturity. And so that's why we study the things that we study, because it tells us about God and it pleases him. But this immaturity was, again, they were using these gifts as a way to promote themselves rather than in the way that it was intended. But he does say, look, it's good to be infant in one way. In verse 20, he says, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. The idea here, don't be so experienced in understanding of what it's like to partake in evil. You can, if you want to be an infant in that way. But as far as in your thinking and your understanding and your growing and learning, you need to grow up. You need to mature. So, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. And then he goes on, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So Paul now reflects back on the Old Testament. He says, in the law it is written. Now, when we see that word law here, we have to understand it. It can be used in three different ways. Sometimes the most specific way that the law is used is referring to the Ten Commandments, the law that was given at Mount Sinai to Moses and the people. That's the most restricted, confined way that the word law is used. It could also be used to refer to the first five books of the Bible, what is known as the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. The Jewish people divided their Old Testament scriptures into three sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so sometimes when they refer to the law, they are referring to those first five books, the books of Moses. But sometimes when they said the law, they were just using it generically to refer to the entire Old Testament. And actually, that's how it's being used here in Paul. He says, in the law it is written, and then he quotes Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. He says, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So he quotes from the Old Testament here, Isaiah 28:11, and he goes on to say, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. Now, you've probably heard this quoted sometimes, especially when we talk about the tongue movement in our world today. And so some would, when you reflect on this and ask maybe what does Paul mean by this, some will simply argue that Paul is saying that tongues are good for evangelizing the lost. Now, that's what it's for. And prophecy and teaching is for the edification of the believers, those who are part of the church. Well, why does Paul contradict himself in the next verse then? Look what he says in the very next verse. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, remember, tongues are for the unbeliever, And outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Well, if they're for the unbeliever and the unbeliever comes in, isn't that a good thing that we would be speaking in tongues? But Paul goes on to say, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That sounds better to me. So Paul is saying, tongues is for the unbeliever, prophecy is for the believer. But yet when an unbeliever comes in, he says prophecy is better for the unbeliever. And tongues is not, because they'll just think you're out of your mind. What is Paul saying? Seems a little confusing. Well, the key to understanding what Paul is saying is understanding why he's quoting Isaiah 28:11. What is this quote that he's talking about here? If we went back and looked at Isaiah 28:11 and understood what's going on there, what is happening is Isaiah is speaking to the people. Now, the people have heard from Isaiah multiple times before this, and he's come and he's warned people what is going on, why God is bringing punishment upon them for their disobedience to his word. And so in Isaiah chapter 28:11, Isaiah is warning them, basically saying, you haven't listened to what has been said to you. And so what God is going to do now is he's going to bring foreigners speaking in strange tongues upon you, the Assyrians, who are going to judge you. And so what we find here then is the Israelite people in Isaiah 28 have rejected the clear teaching of God's word that came through the prophet Isaiah, word that they could understand. They have rejected. And God, in his judgment then, is going to bring people whom they can't understand to defeat them and take them into exile, speaking in strange foreign tongues. So therefore, this statement here from Isaiah 28:11 is it's an act of God's judgment on the people for not listening to his word. So the strange tongues of foreigners served as a sign for the unbelieving people of Israel that God's judgment was coming upon them now. Now, again, when we think of sign, we might be tempted to think that a sign is a good thing. But sometimes a sign can take on a negative thing. And we see this even in Scripture, and I'll show you a couple examples just from the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, we see a positive sign. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Jesus was verified through signs and wonders. It was a good thing. John chapter 2, another positive example of a sign. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him, turning the water into wine. A sign of who Jesus truly was. A good thing. But here's a couple of examples of negative signs that we find in Scripture. Luke chapter 11. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh of God's judgment, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Luke chapter 21. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Again, signs, but they are of the negative. God's judgment falling on the people. So when Paul says here, tongues are a sign, in verse 22, not for believers, but for unbelievers, he's talking about a negative sign. Isaiah 28. foreigners will now come whom you can't understand, and judgment will fall on you because you have failed to respond to what you could understand. So some, you can imagine that some in Corinth may have been justifying their use of tongues by saying, look, it's used as a way to, as a testimony to the unbelievers outside. This is what tongues was for. I mean, look back in chapter 2 of Acts. They spoke in tongues, the people heard in their own language, and therefore they became believers. So some in Corinth might have been saying, look, the people here are speaking in tongues. They can't understand what we're saying. They hear us speaking in tongues, but it's for the outsider. What they'll believe is they'll see that God is amongst us, and they'll be drawn to it. But Paul now, quoting from Isaiah 28, reminds them that when you combine unbelievers with foreign tongues that they can't understand, what you're doing then is you're pronouncing judgment. God's way of saying, here's the word, you can't understand it, and God's judgment will be upon you. Well, prophecy then, he says, is a sign for believers, not unbelievers. Now, in chapter 22, he goes on, thus, tongues are not a sign for believers, but unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Now, when Paul's talking about these believers here in verse 22, he's probably referring to those back in Isaiah again. There was probably a small remnant who had heard the prophet Isaiah speaking the word of God to the people, and this small remnant had responded properly. And so the prophecy, the teaching of Isaiah, was for those who would respond as they should. And this is, and we can get some verification of this in Isaiah, where it says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples." So there were some there who received the word of God as it was intended, and so the prophecy was for the believer. So verse 23, then, how do we understand it? This whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Hasn't Paul said that tongues are for that group? Now, when we look at, he talks about unbelievers and outsiders. I believe that he's using these to summarize the same group of people, but he's leaving no doubts about who he's talking about. He's simply talking about non-Christians. Now, when those who are outside the church, those who are unbelievers, come in, speaking about coming into a public gathered worship of God's people, and he enters into a church worship where God's people are gathered, and the church is speaking in tongues, he says that they're simply going to say that they're out of their minds. And the word here that's translated out of their minds in mind is actually the word raving, that they're raving. It's the idea of they're raving lunatics. There are a bunch of raving lunatics in there. That's what I saw. Remember, how is that beneficial to the unbeliever to think that the people that they just encountered were a bunch of raving lunatics? Well, Paul goes on, but if all prophecy and all an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all and he's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. See, they have these unbelievers have the same issue that Paul was addressing earlier in the chapter. That if we're speaking in tongues in these unknown languages, and they can't understand it, what good is it? What value is it if you can't understand what is being said? And in fact, if they can't understand what is being said, Paul says the example from Isaiah is it's a sign of judgment of God upon them. Not a good thing, it's a bad thing. So prophecy is much better, because if they come in and all are prophesying, teaching the word of God to the people, clearly communicating it, then they can hear the word of God. And it says here, and they may even be convicted and called to an account, the secrets of their heart disclosed, and bow and worship. This is talking about repentance and turning to Christ in worship. If they actually hear the word of God taught, maybe they'll actually turn in repentance and be saved. So prophecy then serves as a sign for believers, but it's also more valuable for unbelievers than tongues. This shouldn't surprise us. This is, as a church, this is why the church through the centuries has made the teaching and preaching of the Word and God the center focus of everything it does. There is nothing that we can do as a church that is more important than the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. There are other things we can do. Don't misunderstand me. But if anything takes priority over the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, we are off track. What is more important for us as believers, and what is more important for the world as unbelievers, than hearing from God Himself? And it is the church's mission to take the word of God, the prophetic word that we have written down, and teach this word to others. This is the call that we have. And it's much more valuable for us to be able to teach the word of God to others than it is for us to speak in tongues or show any other spiritual gift that we might be able to exercise to build ourselves up. So the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is our central focus. See, it's the Word of God that brings us to new life. Romans 10 says this, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How are they to believe unless someone preaches to them? The word of God. But it's not simply for the unbeliever. It's not simply to bring new life. Paul says this in 2 Timothy. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. See, the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God is what gives new life to the unbeliever when they are convicted of their sin and need for a Savior, and they understand that Christ is the one who can save them, and they turn to Christ for salvation. But it's also essential for the person of God who continues to grow up in their faith, because it is the Word of God that is able to make us complete and equipped for every good work. So we need the Word of God from the very beginning to the very end. And there's nothing else that can take its place. So as a church, I hope that you feel that we're focused on the Word of God. We teach it in every corner of our ministry. We try to encourage you to read it and study it for yourselves. And I hope that we understand why we do that, because it is essential. God has spoken through the Scriptures. There is nothing more important for us than to understand what He has said. Let us continue to learn and grow that we might be able to communicate that to others. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'll continue to help us to learn it and understand it. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to proclaim it to others, that they might know you, that they might know of their sin and that there's a Savior for them. But Lord, help us also to learn and to grow for our own benefit, that we might grow to maturity, pleasing and honoring you in the way that we live, in the things that we do, in the things that we think, the way that we feel, that we would glorify and honor you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.